As most of you know, we have been studying through the Gospel of John, fourth Gospel. I was noticing we've been this Gospel since last year and are continuing these verse-by-verse sermons. Just to give a brief overview, because many people have not been a part of the entire series, or just have come in one at a time, or some people even today are here for the first time. The goal of this writer, John, is stated in the 20th chapter of this book. It's very simple. He said that he was writing these accounts of the life of Jesus so that we could first of all know him, and then second, we could believe on him. Very simple goal. And so as a result, we see a large mixture of sometimes unrelated, chronologically, passages that Apostle John, was a man who walked with Jesus, Apostle John, is giving in order to achieve that goal, so that we can know who Jesus is, and then we can believe in him. This is a text of scripture here that starts in verse 1 and then goes a long ways, 58 verses through chapter 9. And I promise you, we're not going to try to cover that whole ground today, nor tomorrow, nor next week, but instead we've broken this into smaller pieces. And there's always a fear of when you tell, or you're attempting to tell a long story, that if you don't have a chance to tell the whole story, someone's going to miss a part of it. You know, that annoying thing when you're watching a movie and someone gets up to go and get something, or they go to the restroom, and then they come back and sit down, and 10 minutes have passed, and their first question is, what happened? Has it ever happened to anybody? And so in our house, when someone does that, we just hit the pause and wait for a while. And so we're doing something a little similar to that, in that we're trying to show in every one of these small portions of this large text of Scripture, connect these things so we can keep the idea of what it is that John is trying to do and what we see in the life of Jesus. Start out with him speaking with a woman who the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people, had brought to him, who had been caught in the act of adultery, trying to then make him participate in some judgment upon her. According to the Old Testament, this kind of a person would be stoned, take rocks, throw them out until they're dead. And so they brought him to Jesus, and Jesus made that classic statement we're all familiar with. Anyone here who is innocent of any sin, you cast the first stone. And so that didn't work, that people left. And then we saw him make a declaration, very, in the context of this story, a very strange declaration. Because Jesus was in the midst of one of the seven great feasts of Israel. It's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, it was perhaps the largest feast of all the feasts that took place in the nation of Israel, where people would gather from all over the world, come to Jerusalem to celebrate this time of remembering how God had been gracious to them by supplying them wheat, supplying them oil, supplying them wine from these three major productive areas of their economy, and then blessing them with abundant rain and weather and water. And they would celebrate this. Literally, millions of people would come to Jerusalem and crowd in this city. And for 7 days, they would celebrate in different ways this beautiful feast. In the daytime, they would take branches from the as representative of the crops that they had, and they'd hold a vial of water in their right hand, and they would, in their families, and just by the hundreds of thousands, they'd march down through Jerusalem, up toward the temple, and they'd bring these offerings, singing these glorious songs. Some of them at least the words of them are kept for us in the songs of ascent. is they would sing these all the way into Jerusalem, and then during the festival, they'd sing these all day long, and they're piling up all of their offerings, these branches, and they'd pour water over in a large basin next to the altar. And then the water, historians tell us that the water was so immense, you know, a million people pouring a vial of water in a basin, it would just flood out of the temple. Right across the floor, just flood down the steps of the temple. So as they're walking up into the temple with their offering, they're ankle deep in water that's just flowing out from all the offerings that have gone before them. And then at night they would pause, and then as the sun would set, it was this particular feast was set at a time when as the sun would set, the moon would rise. You know, typically you wait a while and the moon rises in some kind of a later degree after a while until it doesn't show at all. But they'd have this time so that as the sun would set, the moon would rise, so there'd be this light, that continual light that took place during the whole time. And then as that light took over from the moon, they would light these amazing candelabra all around the temple area. Large, large candelabra with oil in the, and they burn it from oil. And every night they'd light this, and a little bit more of it burn. Every night they light it until finally it was so bright that they said you could see it from literally hundreds of miles away. You could see the temple on the mount in Jerusalem. And the way the light shined on that marble, it looked as if the inside of the temple was lit, and it was shining out. And truly they remembered those scriptures that said that God would make Israel a light to the nations. And every night it would get a little bit dimmer, a little dimmer, and a little dimmer, because the oil would burn down until last night of the whole feast. The altar in the daytime would be completely covered. That would end. And then at night, instead of the last night being a bright night, it would just almost wicker down until there's hardly any light, flicker down until there's hardly any light at all, and it'd be darkness. And so the whole feast would just end in darkness. And the people would go to their homes, they'd go back to their homes and travel away, or spend the night and then go back the next day. But so we see, this is the context for this passage of scripture that John is telling us about. It's during this time frame when they brought this woman to him, trying to accuse him. And now he is at the end of the feast. The crowds are gone. The excitement's gone. All he has left are those people who are trying to kill him because he dared to do some terrible things. I mean, think of this. This is a crime worth death. He went into a pool area where a crippled man was laying on the ground. He said to him, "Why are you here?" And the man gave him this story about, you know, the angels come down, stir the water, and he has to get in the water. And he said, "Stand up, take up your mat and walk. Just get up." And miraculously, this man felt his legs becoming stronger. And he stood up and picked up his little roll, his little mat, and was walking away with it, rejoicing. And the Pharisees saw him and said, "What are you doing carrying that mat?" Because it happened to be on the Sabbath. And the law said you can't work on the Sabbath, and that was considered work on the Sabbath. So they made a huge deal about him carrying his mat on the Sabbath, refusing to even see or acknowledge what had really happened, that God or Jesus had healed him. And we saw that kind of denial taking place over and over again in the different miracles that Jesus performed. Or on the other hand, the carnality of people, that all they wanted from Jesus was just for him to give them something. It's kind of like going to a festival in D.C. or someplace, and you go to the festival, and they're handing out T-shirts, and they're handing out this, and they're handing out that. You come back with all this free stuff, and you think, why'd you go? Because you get a lot of free stuff. And you get a big crowd around, and sometimes there's free stuff, and that's the other way people looked at Jesus. But now all that excitement is gone. The protection of that large group, their excitement about him, they really didn't know who he was. They didn't understand who he was. Now he's in a place of darkness, and it tells us he's in the treasury, or near the treasury, at the court of the women. And it's a place that's down next to the Sanhedrin, the great council where the Jewish leaders met. So in the end of the feast, Jesus is down in that dark place. No one's there except his enemies. And that's where we come to this view that John gives us in the life of Jesus. So it starts in verse 12. We're going to look only at verse 13 and following. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Imagine that. He's in a place of darkness. All of the light stuff is over. And now he makes this declaration that he is the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus said, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and know where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My Father, my other witness, is the Father who has sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. No one seized him because his time had not yet come. Father, praise your name. Help us today as we look at this text. I pray that we can see things here, Lord, that not only recognize you spoke to them, but things that speak to us. I thank you, Father, for your word that it is powerful. I pray that as we honor you in it, that you will honor yourself. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. Who are you appearing as your own witness? Your testimony is not valid. This is a question they asked him several times. He healed this man I mentioned a minute ago. The first thing they say is, who are you? Where do you come from? Now, you'd think that what they were driving at is, you've done a wonderful thing. We want to know who you are. We want to know where you came from, because we see the wonderful thing that you've done, and we want in some way to adore you or recommend you or something like that. But these men were so caught in their own need for political power, their own need to not allow anyone to lead the people except themselves, and also consumed in hypocrisy, saying the people need to do the things that they said they needed to do, but they wouldn't do the things themselves, that they weren't there to find out where this wonderful person had come from. They were there to continue to do what they had done before. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to engage him in a way that he would identify himself in some incorrect way in relationship to law, and it would condemn him, and they would be justified in killing him. And this is his life and ministry from here on in the Gospel of John. All the portraits that John gives us all have that dynamic in mind. They're trying to kill him. Well, they couldn't lead the people to kill him and to become incited enough to let them kill him in front of all the people. But now all the people are gone. But he's already said that he's God. He's called himself the I Am. You know, when Moses was before the burning bush and he said, well, now when I get down to Egypt, they're going to ask me, who sent you down here? What am I supposed to tell them? And God said to him in a voice out of that bush that was burning and didn't get consumed, you tell them that I Am has sent you. That's what God called himself. The basic name of God in the Old Testament is I Am. It means the one who has existence in himself. I am what I am. I have existence within myself. And Jesus here is identifying himself with the exact same words to these Pharisees. Well, you can imagine the rage they went into. As he said, you're a man, you're calling yourself God? So they were already angry about that. They're angry that he changed the Sabbath. He said that it's better to do good on the Sabbath if you have good to do rather than think you're going to keep the law just for the law's sake. He made them angry in that way. He's called himself the bread of life. He said, if you don't eat me, you're not going to have any true feeding in your life. And if you don't drink my blood, you're not going to have true forgiveness. Those are hard things to hear. And every one of them has put them in a position where they're trying to accuse him. But none of them worked. He had answers for every one of them. And they found himself just backing away because they didn't have any way to accuse him because of his explanations. And so now what they're doing, basically what this part is about, is they're taking a detail of the law. And the detail of the law is in the book of Leviticus, God said, when he's giving the law to Moses on the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, he said, as he expanded the idea of it, said, you can't bring an accusation against somebody by yourself. If you say, I saw this guy stealing something, or I saw him commit adultery, I broke one of the commandments, you accuse him, you have to have a witness with you. Thank God, right? An eyewitness, we call him today. I mean, it's the same method we have today. If you come in and say, well, I know this guy killed my friend, or I know this guy stole that, or I know he did that, well, they say, well, great, where are your witnesses? Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's still a very important standard we have. And so what they were doing is they're trying to say to him, you're saying all these things about yourself, but you don't have anybody that's witnessing for you. There's nobody witnessing and saying, God's your father. There's no one witnessing and saying that you are you're God. And so they're trying to use this, in my opinion, kind of a flimsy perspective in this regard to try to accuse Jesus of not having a witness. Thereby, it just dismantles everything about him. Now, you know, that's a very common technique today. If someone has a case about something and you take some remote part of their case down here and you discredit him, like, you have a witness who's going to come up, he's going to witness, he's a psychiatrist, and he's going to tell the judge that certain things about you are just absolutely normal, and he gives this compelling witness, and you think the thing's over. The psychiatrist has given this witness, and he says, now you may cross-examine. That's where all the fun starts, right? So then they get up on the other side and they say, we'd like to talk about what you just said. No, they say, is it true that when you were in junior high school that you ate the apple of your friend at lunchtime and didn't take permission, and she started crying, you didn't care? Is that true? And he goes, what? He says, is that true? Well, yeah. Oh, see, he just has no credibility as a witness. That happens because his witness is over because we found some evidence again. This is petty application of a law. And that's precisely what's taking place here. And so what's Jesus' first answer? They say to him, they challenged him, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. Now what he's saying is, it doesn't matter whether I have a witness or not. Because of who I am, and because of what you've seen, that is the testimony that I'm authentic. And he has just said, I am the light of the world. Right? He just said that. I'm the light of the world. And then they say, you need a testimony to prove that you're the light of the world. Well, what's the testimony of a light? I wish we could turn all the lights out in here. I wish we could do that right now. It was really dark. And I'd say, okay, I have a lighter. What's the evidence I got a lighter? And this whole, you see that lighter? Does anybody see it? You see, it's just kind of lit in here. But imagine this place was dark. Would you see it? I don't smoke, by the way. I just carry a light because I like to have a little bit of, fire around. Maybe I should pull out a pocket knife or something like that. Pull out a pen. Oh, I can write. The evidence of his light is that he shines. Jesus doesn't have to come on the scene and say, hey, here's a guy that's can see. Or excuse me, he's lame. He can walk. Here's people that needed wine at a wedding. He makes wine. He's going out to see his disciples in the water. He walks off through the water. He calms the seas. He feeds 15,000 people from five loaves and two fish. He does these things. Does he have to turn around and say, now, prove you did that? The proof is what I did. The proof of his light is that he's shining. That's the testimony. And he's saying, it doesn't matter if I can get 10 or 15 people in here. You can get people in here to prove that, I'm not who I am. And they did that over and over again later as we progress, even this passage. They got the guy that was healed of his blindness, that he's going to heal a little later. They brought him in. They tried to make him prove that he really wasn't blind, so he didn't have the testimony. And the guy said, his final thing was, listen, all I know is I couldn't see, and now I can see. Isn't that evidence of something? And the stupidity, the anger of these persons trying to trick him this way, and his response is pretty profound. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter if I satisfy your requirement for the law. The fact that I'm shining, that's the fact. That's the evidence that I'm the light. He didn't need anything else besides that. He didn't have to have some other thing to show his testimony was valid. It wasn't like Herod, where Herod later tried to get Jesus to come in during his week of passion so he could see him work a couple miracles, because he didn't believe Jesus could work miracles unless he saw them. Jesus doesn't have to work any miracles to prove he's Jesus to anybody in this room today. He doesn't have to show you he's God in order to be God. He doesn't have to show you he's divine. He doesn't have to show you he's died and rose from the dead. He doesn't have to show you that for it to be true, because it's true already. And there's overwhelming testimony of witness of that reality. He makes a statement to them. My testimony is valid. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is still valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. The Pharisees could not argue that they had not seen light. They couldn't argue with him and say, "We don't believe you really healed that guy. We don't." Take Nicodemus, you know, the Pharisee that converted. He's born again. Nicodemus can't be used as something to be against Jesus. He's the testimony of Jesus. You can't unborn again yourself. You can't stop being Christian when you're a Christian. You can't stop being healed when you've been healed. You can't stop being free when you've had the truth preached to you. That's all they're doing. All they're doing is they're making a case that they don't believe him. They're making a case for their own ignorance. Is there anybody here that feels like that Christ has done a work in your life and saved you from your sin? We had three people today made a confession that that's what they believe, that Jesus Christ has forgiven them for their sins. That's a testimony we've seen. Now do we want to say, "Well, I've never seen it"? Well, did you ever see Abraham Lincoln? Do you believe he lived? On what basis? You didn't see him. Come on, let's get your witnesses out. Prove to us that, you know, you were born. You got anybody got the film of their birth? I'd say a lot of the younger ones do, and everything else in their life, right? I don't have any proof that I was born. I don't have any proof where I was born. I was born in a suburban hospital. That's what I was told, but I don't remember it. Do you believe I was born there? Let's argue about it. No, we don't, because we didn't see you born. You weren't really born. And it's the only thing you're doing is you're showing. They're showing their own ignorance. They're making this testimony that they are dumb by saying, "We want you to prove that you are who you are based upon our standards rather than upon the light that we've seen." And so these Pharisees are only bringing down an argument against themselves. The miracles that he performed were the full and indisputable witness for their truthfulness, for his truthfulness. They were arguing to maintain their control of themselves and the hold they had on everyone else from a religious and political perspective. And he makes that statement in verse 15 when he says, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on nobody. What I do doesn't require a judgment to be passed. It doesn't require an objective decision to come to. You can't prove God by the Bible." It's amazing, isn't it? Is that a surprise to anybody? You take your Bible and say, "Where is the chapter that proves the existence of God?" It isn't there. Why? Because there's a presupposition that God exists already. No one's questioning whether God exists when it comes to the Bible. They're questioning whether you believe, and you've had your eyes open to believe, that God exists and that he is your Savior and your Lord. He's telling to them, "You judge by human standards. You judge by the folly of rational thought. And you pass judgment. It's a judgment he hasn't passed on anybody. The judgment that Jesus passes is not when he comes and breaks people to prove the things he wants or ruins people's lives to prove that he is something superior to them. He comes to set them free. There's no evidence in anything Jesus does that he puts people in chains. He takes their lives and takes their life of righteousness and makes it a life of sin. He doesn't lead people into negative things. Every testimony about him, even in the, just people don't know anything about Jesus, they don't assume that Jesus is a bad guy. Am I right? I mean, you hear Jesus' name mentioned, even when people say, "Jesus Christ," they use his name in that way, which is not the most wonderful, but there's still kind of like a holiness about it, like you're appealing to something that's holy. It's amazing, isn't it? Whenever his name comes up, when his reputation comes up, he doesn't have a rep for being a bad guy that leads people into bad things. And so as a result, the only judgment he passes is between the goodness that he brings and the negativity and the ungodliness that he brings this light into. But he says, on the other hand, if you judge my decisions, if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I'm not alone, I stand with the Father who sent me. This is a beautiful statement of what Jesus has said so many times already, that he has a relationship, a divine relationship with his Father in heaven that is so indistinguishable in its glory, its honor, its power, its eternity, that whatever the Father thinks, he is thinking, because they are one God together. Whatever he does, he's doing. Whatever he thinks, he's thinking. Whatever he judges, it's his judgment. And he's constantly showing this relationship between the Father. And it's like, you know those man on the street things they do, you know, that some of the news people do? And they ask the person a question, and their answer to the question is like this. You hear this, you go, you hear the birds in the background. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. And that's very similar to what takes place so often when Jesus makes these kinds of statements. That I am not alone. I stand with my Father who sent me. And then he brings up this Levitical thing we started with. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. So there are two witnesses, he says. Then they asked him, where is your Father? They're not giving it up, are they? They're not giving up. Come and let your Father stand here and make his testimony. As if they somehow didn't hear a thing he said so far. They don't. They haven't heard a thing he said so far. Do you know who has heard, though? You know, as I was meditating on this scripture and thinking about what it is that God wants to say to us today. Who else is testifying here? Who else is Jesus seeing as a testimony for him? He's seeing the invisible relationship to them, but the invisibility of his relationship to the Father is more solid than any physical relationship with any person on the earth. His testimony is more valid than any testimony because it's light shining. You can't say, well, let's debate whether it's shining. It's shining. And here now, when he's talking about in a genuine place of where his testimony, what the person who's testifying for him is. Think about who has testified for him thus far. You see a man who has never seen before. He's related to him by birth, by ancestry, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in an isolated place his whole life. And yet he comes out of that isolated place, and what's he start preaching? There's someone coming after me. Someone from who's divine. Someone who is the Messiah, someone who's bringing in God's rule, someone I don't have the ability to pick up his shoes. That's how holy he is. And Jesus came into his presence, and John said, that's him, as he baptized him. The disciples. John had many disciples, probably as many as 500 to 1,000 disciples before Jesus appeared. Most of them followed Jesus, and John, this author, was one of them. This man here who wrote this book was one of the people that was following John the Baptist, that was there that day when this man appeared. He baptized him. He said he saw a dove coming from heaven, heard a voice from heaven that they all heard. This is my beloved son who I'm well pleased. The man walks away, just walks away as he'd come, and these men followed him. He turned around and said, where are you going? He said, come and I'll show you. Next thing he's saying, follow me, and the rest of their lives, they follow him. They don't return to their jobs, they don't return to their families, they follow him. Did the light come on for them? How did John the Baptist die? He died when he was persecuted. How did all the men that followed Jesus die? They died by someone saying, you can either deny him, in other words, don't bear witness to him, or you bear witness to him and you will die. And historically, every one of them died in their faith for Jesus Christ. The Samaritan woman, Nicodemus, the rich ruler, those who he fed on that mountainside, all of them witnesses. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. Why? Because they'd seen the light. They'd seen it. It had touched them, and they'd then become a testifier and a testimony to him. Does he lack testimony? Does he lack two or three witnesses? No, he's got thousands who believe in him. Today, we see the same thing. You'd think that if you poll this some large group, and you say, okay, I'm going to kind of take the disposition. You know, like that, what's that game, the millionaire game, where they take the crowd's opinion on different answers? Come on, you know it. We all watch it every night of the week or something, you know, at least anyway. Millionaire, who wants to be a millionaire, right? And one of your, what do you call them? You get these special things. What? Lifeline. Wow. See, I knew we had something out there. Lifeline. And one of them is ask the audience. And so they ask the audience and they say, okay, it's A, and it goes like this. It's B, like this. It's C up here, and it's D up here. Now, which one do you think you're going to choose? Well, Pharisees would say, they're all wrong. Not me. I want the $1 million. I'll take the opinion of the crowd. On this earth today, 85% of people on the earth, I know you don't know them, and they're not valid because we don't know them, but 85% of them believe that there is a divine God. 85% of them. So the minority view is always considered to be the best view, right? Now think of that. Who witnesses for Jesus Christ? Do you witness for Jesus Christ? That's the same thing that happens today. It's happening maybe right here. It happens in our, happened to me. I wasn't witnessing for Jesus Christ because I hadn't had a light shine on me. But when the gospel was preached, I heard the gospel. I heard someone tell me that Jesus Christ was not just a man. He wasn't a good man. He wasn't just a good teacher, a prophet. But Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God that came and lived for 33 years on this earth. And during that time, he revealed who he was and revealed who his Father was. And he lived a life, even though it was one of suffering, a life that was challenged to sin. He didn't sin. The ways that we have all sinned, whether it's by trick, by some trick, we got tricked and we sinned, or whether we just ran after it and sinned, whatever it was, at the end we sinned. Every trick, every temptation he had, just like we do, but yet he didn't sin. And he, because of that purity, because of that righteousness that he had in him, God the Father, in order to make an atonement for our sins, took him. He was nailed to a cross, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died, so that in his death, death would come to our sins. And we would not be accountable to God when we are in him. This is the deal. If you're in Christ, God forgives your sins. All your sins, though they're like scarlet, they're as white as snow. Every one of them is forgiven. And how do we know that that's true for me? Because he gives us this amazing thing called faith. Through grace. The scripture says like this, for by grace are you saved. Through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's God's gift. So that nobody can boast that I did anything. And what is the substance of faith? What does faith mean? It means belief. And the question we ask is, do you believe what I just told you? I've asked many people this question. Do you believe that Jesus did a miracle? No. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus died on a cross and when he did, your sins were forgiven? When you believe that, the scripture says, that's the basis of salvation. If you confess with your mouth that he's your Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, you are saved based upon that faith, and that faith has been given to you as a gift of God to believe it, which sets us apart in this most unique place in this world. And it's the substance of what all Christianity is, and here is Jesus, the light of the world, revealing that very thing to us. He can say one or two things about us. Same thing he could have said about the Pharisees. I know you. Or I don't know you. Where is your Father? You don't know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father. If you knew me. When we know Jesus Christ, when we are born into belief, we become a witness of the light. Nicodemus, disciples, John, woman of Samaria, the ruler, the lame man, some of the Pharisees, It wasn't a matter of whether or not they could prove the light. They had seen the light, and they believed in the light. And my prayer is that we come to the end of this text today, we'll recognize that those of us who believe are lights. As clearly as someone says, prove it. Prove Jesus. Give it. Where's his testifiers? I'll testify. He's the light. I'll testify that he's who he says he is. I'll testify he's the Son of God. I'll testify he's the Father, because he has awakened me and awakened us through new birth to believe in that. It's the essence of the gospel. Christianity isn't stopping doing all the things you want to do. It's not starting to do things you hate. That's unfortunately become the message of Christianity to a lot of people. They want me to stop doing things. They want me to come to church. Like, I've got to go to church to be a Christian. Or, I don't want to go to church, therefore I can't be a Christian. No, that's not the question. The question is, do you believe that Jesus has died for your sins and risen from the dead? That's the question to ask. And it's the question to affirm. And you'll notice when we baptize, that's the only question I ask these people. I didn't say, well, you promise to live forever and be perfect, never do anything wrong, and you'll be a Christian. That's what people think Christianity is. No, I'm going to tell you right now, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He's my Lord. That's the question to ask. That's the question to consider in your own heart today. Thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you for the clarity, Lord, that comes through the word of God. And I pray, Father, as we think about what you're thinking about today, that you will release us and you'll free us. You'll dispatch that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and you'll quicken our hearts. And you'll make us alive. Even when we didn't consider this was why we were here or what we came for, that you'll bring this question profoundly into our thoughts. Do I believe that Jesus died for my sins? And if we have an affirming yes and we believe that, it's not because we just decided to make a good decision today. It's because you, glorious God, by your Spirit, have awakened us to this truth. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. Amen.